We're going to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read at verse 10. Carol announced Derek Barson's acquisition of the title Doctor. He worked very hard for that, but I would need to say publicly that Kathy worked equally hard for it. And I was saying to Kathy this morning, I do think there's a lot in the German practice that when a man has a title, that that title belongs to his wife. And so if you see Kathy, do greet her as Frau Doktor. That'd be very appropriate. Well, if you found the passage, let's pray and then we'll read it together. Father, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest its truth to the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Finally, now the apostle, when he uses that word, is not using it the way C.C. Peniston used it in her famous song, "Finally It Has Happened to Me." Right in front of my face, and I just can't describe it. That's not the way he's using the word, as if something that you've been looking for has suddenly come before your eyes. I promise I won't sing anymore this morning. Nor is finally an afterthought or a postscript to this letter. Rather, what he intends to show is that what he is about to say now is integral to what he has been saying from the beginning of this letter. Well, what has he done in this letter up to this point? I look forward to preaching on Ephesians someday in the future, but what he has handed us in the first few chapters of this book is a succinct body of divinity, an amazingly compressed and compact presentation of some of the great fundamental theological truths, that is, truths about God, theology proper, the doctrine of God, that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And he does so in the most exalted of terms, beginning with the blessedness of God, that eternal state of beatitude in which God lives in utter happiness with himself, in what Fred Sanders calls in the happy land of the Trinity. Out of that blessedness, that state of simple joy in himself, God has been pleased to bless us, to pour blessing out upon us. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. In fact, it's an amazing thing that it says some exalted things about us, that you may be filled, Paul prays, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's breathtaking. Take a time for us to expound exactly what that means. He tells us how not only has the Father blessed us out of the divine beatitude of the Trinity, but he has done so in Christ, through the redemption that is in Christ, that brings about the forgiveness of sins. And he does it in the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Our salvation, he says, is of God the Father, through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. And those first three chapters end with a great prayer that you and I might be strengthened to comprehend, to understand, to get our heads around with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. Staggering truth in that body of divinity. Then in chapter 4, he's urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He discusses that in terms of the unity of the church, in terms of the distinguishable lives that we live as we swim against the current of our society, the futility that marks the thinking of those who are outside of Christ. As he urges us to put on our new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he unpacks that as he applies it to our culture, marriage, our children, and in the formal working relationships that we have with one another in our daily vocation. But that is not all he has to say. And so he comes to this great word, finally. Or as the older writers used to translate it, now for the rest. I said all of that stuff, but there's more to be said. Now for the rest. And he is bringing before us something of great importance for us to grasp. Something we don't very often talk about. And he does it in this way. This finally is meant to arouse our attention, as one commentator puts it. He wants us to listen carefully. Because the subject of this paragraph is the total war that exists in the universe, both in the visible world and in the invisible world, between creatures and their creator. Now, this war that I'm talking about perhaps is clearly introduced in Psalm 2, where the psalmist under the Holy Spirit draws the curtain aside to give us an insight into the state of the world. And this is how he describes the state of that which can be seen. He says this, "The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves together, the rulers take counsel together." And what is the object of their counsel and their plotting and their scheming and their rage? The psalmist says they are amalgamated together against the Lord and against his Christ. Against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. There is the fundamental issue, says the psalmist, in the world in terms of what can be seen and observed, what is visible and tangible. The organized spirit of the world is, in its default setting, arranged in antipathy towards God and his Messiah. And our passage picks up on the language of Psalm 2 here, the repetition of this word against, 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 four times. Against whom? Against God and his Christ. He describes in this section, you know, that notice the darkness. The darkness, he's mentioned this before when he said that people walk in darkness. That the average person in the world who doesn't know Christ lives shrouded in darkness, a darkness of his mind, a darkness over his spirit, a darkness that lies before him, outer darkness. There was a time when we too engaged, he says, in the unfruitful works of darkness. And in our passage, he talks about those cosmic powers that rule over this present darkness. We need to ask ourselves then, what kind of war we're speaking about in this passage. What the author is telling us is that there is another dimension to this war. If Psalm 2 talks about the warfare from one particular point of view, that is the point of view of what we can see, that is what is visible, one of the things the author has been telling us is that there is another dimension which he describes in chapter 1 as the heavenlies. That is, not heaven where God is, but the heavenlies, that intermediate place, as it were, between where we are in a visible reality and the invisible world around us, the air. There's a phrase that talks about the prince of the powers of the air. And I think we understand this invisible dimension of the war if we read from Revelation chapter 12, which I did at the beginning of the service. There in Revelation chapter 12, in the picture language of the book of Revelation, where all is symbolic and cartoon-like, you find the picture of a woman about to give birth to a male child. The woman we see in the context represents the people of God, who are often described in Scripture as a woman, the bride of Christ, the wife of Jehovah, the daughters of Zion, Zion, city of our God, the church, the people of God. The woman represents the messianic community. And the child. The child, we're told in Revelation 12, will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is our connection with Psalm 2 that I've just read. In Psalm 2, the Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 tells us that the picture language of Revelation 12 is about the people of God and the one who comes forth from the people of God as their champion and their Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. And there in the picture language of Revelation 12, as the woman is about to give birth, another figure appears on the scene. A terrible, terrible dragon. And this terrible dragon is waiting for the birth of this child that he might destroy this child. Here is the language of Revelation 12. The great dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who accuses our brothers day and night before God. So here we have this picture as we have it brought before us here, that behind the very visible war that is going on among people against Christians and against Christ in the world today, behind that, behind everyone who's criticized you ever or accused you falsely ever, behind everything that is going on in the world that is an assault on a Christian individual or an assault on the Christian church, there is this invisible war going on. And that invisible war is what is the theme of our passage before us this morning. Concealed behind the people that we meet lurk these evil spirits. Concealed behind everyone who is hostile to the things of God lurk these invisible realities. So we have to have in our minds this morning, we confessed in the Nicene Creed that God made all things visible and invisible. In God's creation, there are two parts, two dimensions. There's the visible and the invisible dimension. You and I belong to the visible dimension. We can see each other. We can touch each other. We're made of flesh and blood. We're made of stuff. But there's also an invisible reality that is populated by creatures, angels, fallen angels and holy angels. Creatures far greater, far more powerful, far more terrible, some of them, than we could ever conceive or imagine. We live in two realms. We as human beings, unlike all the other created things like rocks and planets and the animals and the fish and so on, we have not only a physical part to us, an invisible part to us, we have an invisible soul. We are kind of a link between these two realities, the physical reality of flesh and blood and the spiritual reality that belongs to the angels in that invisible realm. And there was a time, the writer has said in this book, there was a time when we once walked more in the direction of that invisible reality of the fallen powers. He says this in chapter 2, verse 2. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's bringing this before us. The author here in this book has clearly treated of the glory of God in Christ in such a way as to stagger the imagination and leave us lost in wonder, love, and praise. But he has something equally important to say to us. Finally, for the rest, we're in this warfare. The course of the Christian life is a battle. And what he says in these opening words, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, is telling us, he's reminding us, that whenever you're confronted with something, whenever you're confronted by someone, for example, who is accusing you of something, and it's very vague, very hard to pinpoint, what exactly are they criticizing? What exactly do they have in mind? What exactly do they have against you? And it's very vague. The very vagueness is a clue to the presence of the evil one, who is the accuser of the brethren, who is the accuser of the church. And you will find this from time to time. It's very hard to tie people down. There is this vague accusation, this vague idea that people have that there is something wrong, whether it's wrong in the church or wrong in your life or wrong in your relationship, whatever it might be. And they cannot put their finger on it because there is nothing to put their finger on. The evil one has been at work. You can see this illustrated in a number of ways in the New Testament. There are some people that you'll meet in life, and perhaps they'll try and persuade you away from your loyalty to Jesus. They'll try and persuade you that there is an easier way for you to live your life. They may be Christian people, by the way. And they may want you to take just a softer touch. No, don't be so enthusiastic. Don't be so over the top. Or they may say to someone, you know, going all out in your service or going all out to be loyal and faithful in your duty to preach the word of God or whatever it may be that is your particular calling and to do it in Jesus' name. Oh, you're taking this far too seriously. Remember Simon Peter came to Jesus and said to Jesus, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need you going to the cross. There must be another way for you to establish your kingdom. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Whenever there is even a suggestion that there might be something other or something better that you should be doing rather than what is for you the clear path of Christian duty, get behind me, Satan. Or you think of someone who aspires to office in the church, you're appointed to office in the church. And no sooner do they get into a position of influence in the church than it seems to go to their head. They want to throw their weight about it. Maybe someone who does not have this kind of influence in the world or in their regular job. They've not been effective or as influential in their ordinary job, but now they're a leader in the church, and so they take this very seriously. They take themselves very seriously. They start to throw around their influence and their power and want to be a church boss. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says they've been lifted up with pride and they've fallen into the temptation of the devil. Or you think of those who have faithfully taught their Sunday school class or preached to a congregation over many, many years, sowing the seed of the Word of God. You've been meeting with a friend at work, perhaps, and you've tried to talk to them about the things of God, and they've listened. To a measure, they've listened. And then suddenly they've closed down. What does Jesus say? He says, the evil one has come and snatched away what was sown. And sometimes God sets a church in a place, as Jesus puts it in Revelation, where Satan lives. There's a sense in which Satan is active all over the world, but there are certain places where there is a concentration of evil. Cities are like that. Where there's a concentration of people, there's a concentration of evil. And there are some places in the world that are particularly evil. Jesus calls them that. He says to a church, you live where Satan's seat is. And in that kind of location, you're in danger. Jesus says to them, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Well, you say, the devil doesn't cast people into prison. The authorities do. The police do. The army does, perhaps. But Jesus tells you what the ultimate reality is. The devil casts you into prison. When a loyal follower of Jesus becomes a betrayer of Jesus, a denier of Jesus, like Judas did, it's because Satan entered into him. Or where false teachers begin to peddle their new, bright, enlightenment ideas about how you handle the Bible and how you teach the Bible and introduce novel theological concepts. They're not simply showing you their ingenuity. They are teaching, says Paul, doctrines of demons. Now, you see, in all of those locations taken from the Bible, the presenting reality is not the final reality. The human aspect is not the ultimate aspect. You have to see what lies behind that resistance, that accusation, those assaults on the church or on individuals. You have to see what lies behind it. It is the evil one. Notice, he is our enemy. He is our chief enemy. No discussion of evil will ever get anywhere if we leave out a discussion about the evil one. This devil is the sum, the acme, the epitome, the quintessence of evil. The names the Bible gives to him, give him away, give the game away. Satan, which means the accuser, the slanderer, tempter, the one who entices you into sin. The devil is a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. He just lies about everything, about God, about you, about other people to you. He's a liar. He's a deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world. Apollyon, the destroyer, a murderer from the beginning. That's who Satan is. And Satan's rage is directed against the people of the Messiah. That's the message of Revelation chapter 12. The wife of Yahweh, the bride of Christ. He is out to destroy the people of God. That woman in Revelation represents the messianic community, believing Israel, into which Messiah was born. Now there you have it. Whether it's tempting you into sin, bearing false witness against you to others, insinuating a lie, whether it's a doctrinal lie or any other lie into your head, whether it comes through a preacher or a professor, here is the source. Satan. Satan and all his works. Do you see? In our text, what are we up against? Well, we're against the schemes of the devil. There it is in verse 11, the schemes of the devil. But we're not only up against the schemes of the devil, we are up against the allies of the devil. not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here is the organized kingdom of Antichrist. I said that Psalm 2 and Revelation 12 govern our interpretation of this war. This war is both visible and invisible. But the object of both the visible fight and the invisible fight is one and the same. They are against the Lord and against his Messiah, Jesus. The New Testament says a lot about these figures in the invisible realm. Thrones, names, princes, lords, gods, angels, spirits, unclean spirits, elemental spirits, principalities and powers. These forces are incredibly powerful. These entities in the spiritual, unseen realm, the invisible realm, which interacts with our realm all the time, these powers have power and authority that we cannot even begin to imagine. Putting all of the power and authority of the whole world together comes nowhere near what they have. And they're arranged against you. They inhabit, they populate the structures of society, the culture of a people, the mass media of communication. They are interested in the economic forces and the political structures of the world, we read in Revelation. They want to utilize those. Ultimately, there is a tendency we see, don't we, both in the corporation, the corporate world, and in the political world, there is always a tendency towards tyranny that betrays the evil power behind them. Well, you say, Liam, you're a bag of laughs this morning. That was really encouraging, telling us that we're in this battle and how powerful these enemies are. What can we do about it? What can little old me do about these things? Well, look at what the apostle says. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He uses two words there in the Greek that are translated strength and might here in verse 10. They've been used earlier in chapter 1 and verse 19, where they're used of the Father. Here they're used of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And the two words, I think, should be understood like this, that there's God's might and there is a strength that belongs to God's might, or there is a might that belongs to God's power only. He's distinguishing, you see, between the powers and the power. There is no comparison or link between them. It's not simply that God is a kind of cranked up one of the powers of this created reality. There is a might that belongs to the power of God. And what he's saying to us here is this. We are to have inward spiritual strength, the strength of the inward new person that we are in Christ, that the source of our strength is the Lord, that we don't become strong in this battle by feeling strong about ourselves, but by feeling strong in the Lord, by casting ourselves wholly and only on the Lord and his mighty power. Some people translate it like that. Most mighty power, great power, exceeding great power. William Googe, the Puritan, says, his power is infinite, unutterable, incommunicable. As a mighty wind that drives all before it, as a swift, strong current in which, against which no one can swim, as burning, flaming fire that consumes and devours, so is God's power. St. Chrysostom and Jerome refer to it as God's inconceivable power. Whatever gets in the way of this power is consumed by this power, because our God is a consuming fire. Whatever is opposed to the power of God is destined to be driven like grain in a tornado or like a leaf in the rapids leading towards Niagara. The powers do not have power like that. The power's power is mighty, greater than yours, greater than all of ours together, yet their might is finite because they're creatures. It is temporary power, limited power, derived power, subordinate power, answerable to Him who is Almighty. We are to rest in the power of God. We are to throw ourselves, as it were, unto God and to rest entirely in Him. This is the power. It is this power that will one day triumph over Satan. In fact, we see something of this even in our Lord's life, in His cross and resurrection. There in His weakest moment on the cross, He delivered a fatal punch to the devil and all of his works. He triumphed over them in it. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in His death, in Himself and in His death. And in His power, He will yet overthrow Satan and all his works. How do I become strong in the Lord? He goes on to tell us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the evil one. Put on the whole armor of God. You notice the goal is to stand. That's what He wants us to do, to stand. We may not be able to push on and press forward and gain ground, but if we can stand, there we've achieved something. How can I stand? He says, by putting on everything that God provides, which is in direct contradiction to everything Satan is. He's a liar, so put on truth. He's unholy, so put on righteousness. He is bad news, who's always disturbing the peace, put on the gospel of peace. He feeds unbelief, put on faith. He speaks deceptively, drawing attention to error. He feeds error. There's a picture in Revelation of a kind of spewing forth of Satan like a filthy, mucky river of lies and deceit that is false teaching. We have the Word of God. And above all, your secret weapon, which the devil wants to persuade you, is irrelevant, which the devil wants to keep from you. Your secret weapon is a weapon that brings together your visible world and the invisible world of which you are a part. Do you know what it is? It's in the text. It's prayer. It's prayer. Look how he puts it. He says this, everything that I've told you to put on, all of these things, are to be put on with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints and also for me, he says. So the enemy is to be vanquished by all the things that are contrary to the enemy's nature. And supremely, prayer. Do you know we go into the conflict daily? Some of us go into the conflict. We wonder why we get depressed. We wonder why we're always being beaten around. In this text, there's a description of two kinds of approach the devil takes. One he is referred to later on in verse 16 when he talks about the flaming darts of the evil one. Here you are going through life when suddenly you find you're under attack. When I was on the plane coming back from England, I watched a Robin Hood movie on the plane because I like Robin Hood. And I'd just been to Merry England, so it seemed appropriate. And in fact, the wedding we were at, which was my nephew's wedding, the reception started in the depths of the wood before we progressed to a barn, would you believe? They're English. You can't say anything else. Anyway, the children liked it. But if you watched a Robin Hood movie, here are ordinary people, they're making their way through the forest, when suddenly they get an arrow in the back. Or they get an arrow here. I mean, the arrows come from all kinds of directions, unexpected. That's the picture. You and I, every day when we go out, are exposed to the unexpected assaults of the evil one, who comes at us from all directions, from places we thought we would never be hurt or tempted or accused or pushed back from. That's the way it is. But there's another description here that we need to note, and that is that there is what's called here the evil day. The evil day. The evil day is a period in life. It can be the life of a church or the life of an individual where it seems you are under sustained attack coming at you from all kinds of direction. You're being pounded, bombarded, beaten down by one thing after another repeatedly. We've gone through something like that as a church in the past, haven't we? Where we felt as if we were being pounded and beaten by the evil one about things that we couldn't quite understand, we couldn't get our heads around. What is exactly going on here? What is really happening here? That's the evidence of the devil at work. And sometimes in your own life you found this. It's as if when you think nothing else could happen, something else happens. It may be for you when you're in those last hours of life or weeks of life, that will be a time when you will come into the evil day where everything you have trusted in, everything you have confessed, everything you've praised God for, every hymn you've sung, every truth you've expressed to others, suddenly will come under massive assault of the evil one. He cannot keep you from heaven, but he can make hell for you before you die. Brothers and sisters, we have a real enemy. And the only way to overcome him is to pray ultimately, to put on the armor of God, all of these things that are mentioned here, but specifically to pray. And what would you pray? We have kick-started using a prayer that the church has used from the very beginning. It's the one Jesus taught us to pray. And in that prayer, there is a prayer that you need to pray. I believe you should pray the Lord's Prayer every day, by the way. I mean, you can't get better than the Lord's Prayer. There's a kind of secret there in the very title. But the phrase is, the phrase that actually ends the prayer, we've added a little bit to it. Deliver us from the evil one. Cyprian, a martyr bishop in the early church, wrote this. When we say, deliver us from the evil one, then there is nothing left for us to ask for. You just take the Lord's Prayer. It ends with that phrase. And then we've added, thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But the Lord's Prayer ends with that phrase. Deliver us from the evil one. Cyprian says, there's nothing further left to ask for. And he goes on, once we have asked for and obtained protection against evil, we are safely sheltered against everything the devil and the world can contrive. What could the world make you fear if you are protected in the world by God Himself? These good old boys got it. Psalmist said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. When you see temptation coming, run into the refuge of God's name. When you feel overwhelmed by what's going on around you, when you go into your day, ask that the Lord would deliver you from the evil one. Ask Him. You don't know what you can do if you've asked the Lord to deliver you from the evil one. You have no idea how overcoming you can be if you are asking the Lord to deliver you from the evil one. It's amazing what you can take and absorb and get through terrible times in your life, awful periods in your life, trying periods. If you are praying this prayer, deliver me from the evil one. Because no sooner have you prayed it, and you reflect on the one to whom you have prayed, our Father who art in heaven, then you realize that if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul goes on to say this, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, these evil cohorts of the organized kingdom of Antichrist, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that's them again, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray to be delivered. It works. The almighty power of God works. And the promise of Jesus through the Apostle Paul is this: God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We're to put on the armor of God. We're to be strong in the Lord. The hymn we're going to sing says, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole, that having all things done, and all your conflicts past, you may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Father, we pray that you would fortify us for the fight, that we would put on the old armor of God, that we would not fight one another, but rather fight the powers behind each other, the powers of darkness, that ancient prince of hell, grim as all he will, raging at us as he does. A little word shall fell him. Cause this word spoken today in the hearing of the demons that assail us be to them a warning and be to us an encouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen.